We turn now again to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, read verses 12 through 17. We just give here a note of explanation. A few weeks ago for Confession of Faith class, we looked at this passage, but just focused on verse 13, Antipas, my faithful martyr. And I did that specifically for Confession of Faith. So today we want to look at the whole passage, Christ's message to the church of Pergamos. And while I'm making that comment, I also want to clear up a little confusion in the minds of some that I was doing a series of sermons on assurance of faith, and some people thought apparently that that means we were not going to continue in Revelation. That is not the case. Sermons on assurance of faith are out of Lord's Day 7, and I only do those when I'm assigned to do a Heidelberg Catechism sermon. So both series will go on concurrently, assurance of faith, when I'm doing the Heidelberg Catechism sermons, and when I have what's called free sermons, I will be preaching from Revelation, God willing. So let's hear God's word from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. As far as the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, a ship, as we well know, is made for water. When a ship is in the water, it's in its natural habitat. But when water is in a ship, there's great danger. When there's a leak in the boat, something must be done. And that was the problem with the church in Pergamos. The church was in the world. Many were walking faithfully. We saw a few weeks ago how Antipas even suffered martyrdom. But the problem was a goodly number in the Pergamos church were beginning to become assimilated into the world. The water was coming into the boat of the church. And it was doing so in the form of Nicolaitans and Balaamites, who were inclined to promote fornication and immorality and idolatry. And that tolerance of the church is what Jesus comes to speak against in this letter of warning to the church of Pergamos, a warning that we need every bit as much in our church and in the churches of our day today. So let's look at this letter from Revelation 2, 12 through 17. I'll read again at this time, only verses 14 through 16. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So our theme this morning, with God's help, is Christ's message to worldly or worldly inclined Pergamos. Just two thoughts. The message is, first, know your dangers. And second, submit to your Savior's dealings. Know your dangers, submit to your Savior's dealings. Well, the first thing we want to look at this morning then is that the church, also our modern-day church, needs to know the dangers of compromising worldliness that can so easily impact us. We need to be aware, in the very first place, of our godless surroundings. We are living in a city today that was once known for its godliness. That was, in the past, sometimes even nicknamed Jerusalem. But today, Grand Rapids and every city that I know of around the globe is fraught with wicked immorality and godlessness, and we are no exception. We need to be intimately aware of how bad our surroundings are. Pergamos was also a large city for its own day, 120,000 people, situated 55 miles north of Smyrna, which we considered last time. Pergamos was the capital, the official capital of the Asia Minor province. It was the seat of government. It's a place where the emperor had his civil service. You might say, young people, it was the Washington, D.C. of the day as you take your journey there this week. It was a place where you would also go if you wanted to worship in a pagan way. Nearly all the great pagan religions had shrines in Pergamos. It was a magnificent structure of 120 feet long and 60 feet high, dedicated to Zeus. And a quarter mile away, there was an elegant temple dedicated to Athena. And yet another quarter mile away, one dedicated to Dionysus. But most of all, Pergamos was known as a center of worship for the goddess named Asclepius, called the Savior God, the God of medicine and healing, whose symbol was a serpent. And interestingly, that's why there are serpents on many medical symbols still today. And even the structure of this temple was built in the shape of a serpent. That is probably why Jesus said, in a secret ploy of words, that Pergamos is where Satan's seat is, because Satan, of course, came in paradise already in the form of a serpent. Pergamos was also a very well-cultured city, tolerant not only of many kinds of religion, but it was a city dedicated to Rome and Caesar and all the things, the good things of this world. Caesar had established a headquarters here already, and the worship of Caesar in Rome flourished in the time of the Apostle John. We heard a few weeks ago about Antipas, how if he had just said, "Caesar is Lord," he could have avoided the burning flames. In 29 BC, Augustus Caesar had already allowed Pergamos to dedicate a temple in its city to himself. And so Pergamos was a bustling, worldly city. There was an array of things going on. There's always something to do in Pergamos. There was an array of image worship, emperor worship, Rome worship. It was a city that was bustling with the philosophy that either Caesar or Asclepius is Lord. On top of all that, Pergamos was famous for its library. It had a library of 200,000 volumes next to the Library of Alexandria, the largest in the world. And it was a famous center for medicine. There was a doctor there named Galen, who was one of the greatest names at that time in the world of medicine. A parchment was discovered in Pergamos. Some say it was probably a link-up with the name Pergamos, from which we derive the name parchment. It was discovered and used in Pergamos for the very first time. Now, in the midst of this bustling, full of life, full of world city, Jesus Christ comes and establishes a small Christian church and introduces himself in this letter as he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. It's almost as if we hear a hint already of what is to come, that there's a mixed message for this church. One part of it is going to be praise, and the other part of it is going to be serious warning. And no doubt the faithful Christians in Pergamos were very happy to hear one Sunday morning that they had gotten a message, a letter from Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. You can imagine when the local pastor would have announced that on a Sunday morning service, how everyone must have just sat with ardent attention. What did Jesus Christ say? He who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, the angel of the covenant, the King of Kings, what message is he bringing to our local congregation? Well, actually, that's what happens every Sunday in this church as well. Through God's ordained servants, that's what God does. He sends his Son, and he brings his word through his word, by his word, out of his word, to us every single Sunday. And we ought to be sitting with rapt attention at all times, because this is the word of Jesus Christ to us this day. Jesus' letter begins this way: I know where thou dwellest. What an encouragement for the faithful. You can imagine. They're struggling with worldly temptations in this city the same way we are every single week. You know what it's like to be in your job or be in the city or just be moving about, and there's temptation everywhere. And you muddy your boots, as it were, throughout the week, and you come to church on Sunday morning hoping that they would be washed clean again, and you go out for the battle for another week. Well, how comforting it is to hear these words. I, the King of Kings, know, Pergamos believers, where you dwell. I know all your temptations. I know all the powers of darkness which impact you. I know you're in the midst of heathenism and superstition and prostitution and devil worship and all kinds of false worship and religious shrines. I understand you're suffering persecution when you don't say Caesar is Lord. I know the battles that you go through within and without. I know that your city is where Satan's seat is. I know where you dwell. You know, one of the greatest encouragements for a believer is to be able to say, Lord Jesus Christ, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest who I am. Thou knowest where I dwell. Thou knowest all my temptations, all my circumstances. Despite all my sins, thou knowest that I love thee. But I'm so grateful that I have no secrets from thee. Do you have that kind of relationship with God this morning? Is it a comfort to you that God knows all your circumstances? That He knows where you dwell? Is there an inner joy in your life that you may take refuge to the omniscience of Jesus Christ? Even when you are buffeted on every side and there are attacks everywhere and Satan comes after you, is it a joy for you to be able to say, Satan, no matter how you attack me, one thing I have that you don't reckon with, my Savior knows where I dwell. What a comforting beginning for a true believer in this letter. But then Jesus says something rather ominous. He deliberately wakes Pergamus up to the danger they're in. He says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. You can almost imagine the minister reading this letter to the congregation and people just sitting up. They were attentive before, but now Satan's seat. And maybe the minister himself. Well, maybe he too is a bit shocked at the blatancy of this statement. Maybe he was getting rather accustomed to being the minister of Pergamos. He can hardly believe how Jesus is describing this city of opportunity, Satan's seat. But Jesus is purposely shocking. He wants to give them a jolt. You know, when you live in a city, in today's world, it's so easy to gradually become hardened to all the temptation and sin around you and the worldliness that impacts you and the desensitizing of your own conscience. We need to be awakened to that. Also us today. John Newton lived in London for a time, and his church is still there, by the way, in London. But nearly 200 years ago, he wrote a famous work about London in which he says this, London appears to me like a sea wherein most are tossed by storms and many suffer shipwreck. And he goes on to say that one needs London grace in order to live in London. And he actually distinguishes London grace from country grace. He says, by London grace, I mean grace is needed in a very advanced degree to live in such a city. Well, in a sense, that's true still today, isn't it? We need city grace to live in worldly cities. Cities that are getting more worldly every day, every week, every year. One of you who went to the Netherlands recently said to me afterward, you know, I haven't been in the Netherlands in 6-7 years, and it seems like a different country. When I went there, it was just, everything was more worldly, and the people don't seem to notice. But you see, that's true here too. If you take someone who lived in Grand Rapids 20 years ago, and you're to bring them back, and they were to travel through the city, they'd say, this isn't the same city anymore. Everything is more worldly, more sinful, more tempting, more enticing. You see, that's the warning Jesus is giving to Pergamos. Satan's seat is in your city. But now, of course, we can't stop with the city out there. We've also got to deal with the city of man's soul, as Bunyan called it, in here. And that's the danger, you see, when the city out there is so wicked that the city inside of us gets more tolerant, more desensitized. May I ask you this question? Are there things maybe that in your life that you're tolerating that really are sinful that you wouldn't have tolerated 5 years ago? Are there things that need changing? Things that you need to surrender. Things that you can get by your conscience so much easier now than you could 10 years ago? Is perhaps Satan making inroads in your own soul? And do you need to hear the message this morning? Well, enjoy living in Grand Rapids, but remember where you are. You're in the place where Satan also has a seat, and he's powerfully working, not only out there, but also in you. Now, I'm not saying you have to sell your home and go move out in the country. That's not the point. Jesus doesn't tell them to move, but he wants them to be aware of their dangerous surroundings. I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Now, Pergamos was not a church that was completely worldly, but the tendencies were there, the inclinations, the beginnings, the creepings in of worldliness. Jesus goes on to say, there were many faithful people there. He says, thou hast not denied my name, nor my faith. Thou hast held aloft my name and my faith to this very moment. And I congratulate you for that, Pergamos. I'm grateful for the martyrs who stood the test, like Antipas, as we heard a few weeks ago. But beware, Satan's seat is in Pergamos. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's warning us that Satan has more than one way of attacking the people of God. He's quite capable of changing his tactics in a city or in a church, in a family, or in your own soul. See, he had gone about Pergamos as a roaring lion, and he had persecuted them. People like Antipas were thrown into the fire. That was what had happened in the past, but now Satan was taking a new tactic. He was coming across as a subtle way, kind of as an angel of light, and he was just kind of wearing down the defenses against sin and worldliness. And we need to be aware of this, you see, that the devil comes in different disguises. Thomas Brooks has a wonderful, wonderful book. I wish everyone would read it. It's a classic, really. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he lists scores of ways in which the devil comes to attack us. Subtle ways. Ways that allow sin to creep in and worldliness to creep in. And we are not to be ignorant of his devices, the Bible says. So we're not talking now about overwhelmingly blatant things like demon possession or forget about exorcism here. We're talking about the devil coming and attacking you in subtle ways, like planting a kind of fifth column, as it were, in the church. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. That's what happened in Pergamos. On the one side, he commends them for fighting for his name, even where Satan's seat is. But on the other side, he says, something's happening. It's like there's a fifth column planted in your church. Something is against your future. Something serious. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And also you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, no one seems to know exactly. The best we can do is say that probably the name comes from a group that was headed up by a man named Nicholas, and they were called the Nicolaitans. Certainly it wasn't Nicholas, one of the deacons from the Acts of the Apostles, but another Nicholas. But the Nicolaitans were these kinds of fifth columnists, as it were, and the devil had planted them in that church. And there was a link, actually, between verses 14 and 15. If you read it carefully, it seems like the Balaamites are over here and the Nicolaitans are over here, but in actuality, it appears, particularly from the original language, that that this is, these two groups really are one. It's the same philosophy, the same group. The Lord refers to Balaam in the Old Testament, and he says, just as Balaam attacked the people of God, so you have in your church today the Nicolaitans, or you might say the Balaamites, who are doing the same thing. So the real question here is, who was Balaam? And how did he attack Israel? And how does the modern-day Balaamites, Nicolaitans, attack the church? Well, you know, boys and girls, that Balaam was a false prophet. He was kind of a mix, a strange mix of paganism and also had some genuine prophecy. It was mixed up with the occult and witchcraft and on one hand, but at the same time, God occasionally used him to prophesy his word. Balaam's a strange figure. Some people call him a true prophet who got it wrong sometimes, but I think it's better to say he was a false prophet who got it right a few times. But Balaam teaches us that we must not confuse gifts with grace. You can have lots of spiritual gifts and be void of grace, just like Balaam. He had the gift of prophecy, but he was unsaved. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, many shall say, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out demons? And I will say, I never knew you. Don't ever confuse congregation. Gifts with grace. God can sovereignly give all kinds of gifts to all kinds of people. It's something for you to remember too, young people, especially in colleges where you get very advanced teaching, people who have great gifts but no grace most of the time. They speak poison like Balaam very often. You see, gifts are not saving in themselves. If I speak in the tongue of men or of angels and have not love, I'm nothing. I'm a clanging cymbal. But this man had the gift of prophecy, and he was hired by the king of Moab, a man named Balak. And Balak hated the Israelites. So he hired Balaam to curse Israel. And he was going to pay Balaam good money for it. And Balaam, of course, being a greedy man, wanted that cash. But every time he went to curse the people of God, it's like someone stood in the way. He couldn't do it. In fact, all he could do was bless them. And it was frustrating for Balaam because he wanted his money. It was frustrating for Balak because he wanted the people of Israel to be destroyed. So it's a strange thing. But you see, God was intervening. But in the end of the day, Balaam comes to Balak secretly and he says, look, I'm putting my own words now. I just can't curse this people for some reason. But I'll tell you how you can get them, Balak. You send over some of your women, some of your prostitute women, and get them to commit immorality with the Israelitish men. And get the people to eat things sacrificed to idols. So physical immorality and religious immorality work from within, spread poison from within Israel. Make Israel a worldly people, destroy their distinctiveness, Balak, as a separate people of God, and you'll win the war in the end. But Balak, it's not going to happen overnight like it would if I could really curse Israel and you might get the victory this way and they'd feel defeated and I'd go in and get the victory. But no, but do it gradually, Balak. Don't attack Israel head on. Pronounce a curse upon them, but send religious and spiritual and physical immorality and worldliness among them. And we know from Numbers 31 that this worked. That's what happened. That was how Moab defeated Israel. That's a solemn thing, congregation. You know, someone once said to me, They couldn't fell a big tree. It's too big even to saw through. Just didn't have the equipment for it, but they bore a hole in it, and they put some poison in the center, and gradually they killed the tree. And you see, that's what Balaam is advising. And that's another device of Satan. I won't destroy you overnight, but I put you in a city where Satan's seat is, and I'll let the poison eat away at the center of your being. So you begin to capitulate to the world. You begin to become more worldly, step by step. You see, this was Satan's immoral victory. Israel corrupted from within through sexual and religious immorality. Those are the two things mentioned. To eat things sacrificed to idols. That's the religious immorality. And to commit fornication. That's the physical immorality. And these two things are really at the heart of worldliness. Because worldliness means to live antithetical to God. To live without God, against God. To go your own way. And you see, that's what the Lord is saying to this church about these enemies. He's saying, I want you to be alert. I want you to know your dangers. You are in Satan's domain. The devil's at work. He's putting the poison in you even now. Be aware. Now, how many of you, when you go to bed at night, you check your doors before you go to bed, make sure they're securely locked? I suppose nearly all of us do. You just kind of walk around. You don't just do the front door. A burglar can come in the back door. I mean, it would be stupid, wouldn't it, to just do the front door. But you see, that's what Pergamos was doing. Satan had come in the front door already and tried persecution, and it didn't work. It didn't destroy the church. Antipas was there. He went right into the fire. And the church was spreading. It was growing. Satan said, whoa, this tactic isn't working. Forget the front door. I'm coming around the back. I'm putting my foot over the sill in the back. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's Pergamos. Satan has his foot over the sill in your back door, and he's coming in. He's destroying you from within through worldliness. I have this against you. Dear congregation, we need this warning. You and I and this congregation and our families this morning. We have a tremendous heritage. A tremendous heritage in which we have been called for centuries to walk like Israel, to walk as a separate people in the midst of the world, the ship in the water. But we don't need the water in the ship. That's worldliness. Is there a leak in our boat this morning? In your boat, in your family's boat, in the church's boat? Does Satan have one foot over the sill? You see, that happens in all kinds of ways. It happens through an overindulgence of things like sports, or the excessive partaking of various forms of entertainment, or the wasting of valuable time repeatedly in vanities that don't profit us, or an unwise use of the Sabbath day, or just a basic assertion of my self-rights and self-acceptance and living for self-interest and self-exaltation. Just thinking the way the world thinks, speaking the way the world speaks, acting the way the world acts. And it can be so subtle. It can be something so subtle as just walking out after church in a few minutes and standing on the church parking lot and talking about the sports games of the last week or on the Lord's Day or talking about worldly things with your friends and you don't even think a thing about it. Well, you did it last week. You did it 100 weeks before that. You see, already the poison is inside of you. The world is in the church. It's in our walk of life. It's in our dress in some cases. It's in our manner of behavior. But worst of all, It's in our thought patterns. Does God have to say to you that you've forgotten Him days without number? That your heart, your mind, everything about you is set on worldly things, things of time and sense? You know, we're told today in some Reformed churches that Christian churches must sanctify everything. The Christian sanctifies the world, we're told. The Christian sanctifies the theater. The Christian sanctifies the dance. The Christian sanctifies everything that the world does. And we're to regain everything for Christ. But my friends, you can't regain sin for Christ. Are there things that you're playing with, fire that you're playing with now, that really can't help you spiritually? Or perhaps you're doing everything lawful in your life, but you're not doing anything to the glory of God. You see, Satan comes in all kinds of ways. Maybe you're avoiding the very appearance of evil, which is great, but are you being filled with the things of God? Or maybe you're not avoiding the very appearance of evil, and you're allowing open and subtle temptations. The message to Pergamos, the message to us today, is that God abhors the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He's worthy of our heart, our mind, our strength. He doesn't want you to grow more worldly. He doesn't want you to live by worldly influences and worldly temptations and worldly fashions. He wants you to walk with godly simplicity, with a heart for Himself, and to embody His grace in our society, to walk with sobriety and faithfulness in the midst of your peers, your family, your society. You see, what we're ultimately talking about here is an attitude, a heart attitude of the depths, in the depths of who you are. We're not talking just about rules and regulations and legalistic things or staying away from certain kinds of establishments and giving up certain things. Well, that, of course, we must do. That's a no-brainer. But worldliness is much more serious than that. James puts it this way, "Ye adulterers and ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is at enmity with God?" You see, ultimately, worldliness is spiritual adultery. And James calls these people adulterers and adulteresses. They hadn't gone out and committed adultery physically with anyone, but they had fallen in love with the world. The world, its possessions, its stuff, its attitudes, its influences had become more important than God. They were committing idolatry and thus spiritual adultery. They were going whoring after the world rather than after Jesus Christ. Therefore, James continues, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Do you understand what I'm saying? James isn't talking here about a sudden lapse, a sudden one-night stand with someone that you fell into, that as terrible as that is. He's talking about a whole lifestyle of choosing the world day by day, subtly, more and more, letting the world creep in, choosing the world. If you choose the world, you're an enemy of God. And it leads, James goes on to say, to the Holy Spirit being put to envy. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, James says in verse 5, that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What in the world does James mean there? Well, he's saying this. Don't you realize that the Spirit possesses you, if you're a believer, that this God who has saved you tends to be jealous of you. He's envious of you. He's a possessive God. We read it this morning from the law. He's a jealous God. He will not tolerate rivals. He wants the best for you. Holy Spirit is not going to stand idly by while you go a-whoring after the world. He's not that kind of spirit. He's jealous for your highest good. He longs that you may have the best. He's not going to let you get away with it. Repent! You see, that's what Jesus says. Through his spirit, the devil comes, he tries to plant worldliness inside, but the Lord Jesus comes and says, I see it. I know where you dwell. I know what's happening. And I warn you, repent, or I will come to destroy you. And then Jesus gives us our calling. And we are called to submit. Jesus says to Pergamos and to us, not only are we to know our dangers of this compromising spirit of worldliness, but we're also to submit to his instructions, to his dealings with us. And he gives us three in the last two verses of our text this morning. The first is repentance. He calls us to repent of our worldliness. Repent, he says. It's a bold statement. It's a direct statement. As Pergamos is listening to this letter, they're convicted of their worldliness. They're convicted of tolerating the Nicolaitan and Balaam spirit. And they're waiting for a solution. And Jesus says, repent. That is, turn around. Change courses. Search out your sin. Grieve over your sin. Confess your sin. Flee from your sin. Bow under the just punishment of your sin. Repent. That's what he says to us this morning as well. The way we are to respond to this message is to come to God and say, Lord, I'm not better than those of Pergamos. I too am full of pollution and worldliness. I'm worse in some ways than them. I have more opportunities than they have. I've had more spiritual benefits than they have had. And I cannot repent as I should. I cannot do anything as I should. But Lord, have mercy upon me. Grant me the grace of repentance. Help me to fall at thy feet and repent. Will you do that this morning? Will you take God's advice and take a candle and search out your own soul? Examine yourself for worldly inclinations, worldly attitudes, and ask God to deliver you from worldaholism, and that you might live either afresh or for the first time for Him, for His glory. Dear congregation, the world will never give you what you need. The path of the world is a losing path. You'll never win the day following the world. You know, God always gives more than He promises, but the world always gives less than it promises. The world will destroy you. It will ensnare you. It'll cast you into the pit. Repent. The second is fight. Not your fight, that's implied, but Jesus' fight. Jesus will fight against our worldliness. Look at verse 16. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now that's actually a rather startling statement, isn't it? In some ways, it's encouraging to us. Jesus is saying, I will come to you and I will fight against them. Our Lord is distinguishing in the way he visits his people and in the way he deals with the church. When he visits a church spiritually, he doesn't visit everybody in the same way. He deals with each individual according to his or her own need and position and state and condition. And so he comes to the main body of the church, who is holding fast and faithful, and he says, I will come to you and I'll fight against them. You know, when the Lord fights against people, it's not always to their destruction. There are times he comes and fights even against his own dear people for their betterment. Think of Jacob, how he wrestled with Jacob at Brook Jabbok, and it was for Jacob's good. The sad thing is when God leaves us alone completely. That's the greatest punishment. When God comes to fight against our wickedness, our worldliness, our compromising, that's a blessing. What a blessing it is to be a believer and have the Savior come against us when we go against Him. There was a young man who came to me once. It was about 20 years ago here, shortly after I came to Grand Rapids. And he was going to jail for being a drug dealer. And he said that he actually grew up in our church, at least for some years. But he said, I'm coming to you for one reason. He was with tears in his eyes. He said, I want you to warn your young people that it's not good when their father or their mother won't tell them the way in which they should go. He said, my dad never came against anything I ever did. I just went from bad to worse, and my dad looked the other way. He said, you can come home anytime you want. You can do whatever you want. I trust you. Never gave us any warnings. So I did. I went the way I wanted to go. And I destroyed myself. I started taking marijuana, and from there, I started selling a little bit. And from there, I got into harder stuff. And now I'm facing jail. And actually what he said to me is, go tell your young people to thank God for parents who will come against them when they begin to go the wrong way. Well, I say to you this morning, thank God for a Savior who won't let us go our own way. My friend, if you flirt with the world and you're a believer, you'll have the Savior to contend with. And thank God for that. He won't let you get away with it. He'll either afflict you, he'll stop you, he'll convict you. This morning, even, he calls you to repentance. He'll bring you down. Praise God for that, because if that weren't true, we'd all sin ourselves into hell 1,000 times. In his everlasting love, dear child of God, he loves you so much that he won't let you pollute your soul in the filthy puddles of this world. I will come against them. Will you submit to his dealings with you? Will you submit to his love? That's what this is. Like a loving father who says, no, my child, that's not the way for you to go. That's against your soul. It's against your welfare. It's against a real vital relationship with God. So you have repent, fight, and then you have encouragement, promise. Verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What a promise. What a double promise. What an encouragement. When you compare walking in the world with the world's rewards, with walking with Christ and Christ's rewards, to him that overcometh, I'll give hidden manna and a white stone. There's no comparison. The hidden manna, of course, is Christ himself. He's the bread of life. He's spoken of in the Bible as that glorious Savior who is more than bread. He is our sustenance. He's our nourishing food. He's our strength. He's manna par excellence for his people. He's the food by which we live from day to day, a relationship with him, which reconciles us with the Father and gives joy and peace and purpose and meaning in our lives that passes all understanding. To him that overcometh, to him that refuses to walk in this worldly compromising way, but will walk with me and living a repentant lifestyle, living out of Jesus Christ, oh, I will feed him daily with manna from heaven, with myself, with joy unsurpassable. I will give it to him, Jesus says. You don't even have to take it for yourself. You don't have to try to take it for yourself. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you in my word, my word read, my word preached. I'll feed you with spiritual food. Spurgeon once said, the world doesn't know the food with which we nourish ourselves by. The world's food is the prodigal son's food. It's pig's food compared to the riches and the dainties whereof we may eat. But then there's a second promise, this white stone. That's a bit tougher to exegete because so many people have disagreed on what this white stone is. I actually think that the white stone refers really to three things. The first is this justification. You see, when a verdict was announced in ancient times, a judge would often take one of two stones. There's either a white stone or a black stone in front of him, and he'd put it in a jar, and he'd hand it forward, and then the jar would be opened. And if the white stone came out, it meant that the accused was acquitted. He was freed. The black stone came out. He was condemned. But Jesus Christ says to those who overcome by grace, those who persevere, will show by their walk of life that they have been justified by my Father, by his decree from eternity, by myself in my resurrection, and personally in them in the moment of regeneration. And I will confirm that now. I will seal that by my Holy Spirit to their souls and tell them that all their sins are washed away. They are made white in the blood of the Lamb, acquitted. Oh, what a riches. What riches are contained in this? The white stone of justification and forgiveness. Oh, may you too know what it means for the Holy Father to reach into his divine urn and pick out the white stone of acquittal for his dear son's sake and to give it to you by his Holy Spirit so that you may cry out, I'm washed clean. My sins are wiped away. They're thrown behind the Father's back into the sea of eternal forgetfulness. Praise be to God. My father used to teach me in a class of children in Kalamazoo, Michigan. He would sometimes say, when he pointed to a chalkboard that was completely clean, he'd say, greatest blessing in our lives is when we have a clean slate with Almighty God. And that's possible through this white stone. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And when our only trust is in him, and he is our life, and we are washed away, washed clean from all our sins, we have a clean slate with God. Oh, what a joy that is. Nothing between God and my soul. No secrets, no sins, no bad marks. All wiped away through the blood, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, so that I am made whiter than snow. But secondly, the white stone speaks of victory. Victory and honor. In ancient times, when people voted between candidates for office, the one who received the victory was often awarded the honor of a white stone. A white stone was a symbol of the victory that had been achieved. And what Jesus is saying here is that when we walk with him by grace, and it's all by grace, and know that relationship with him, there will be foretastes of glory here, indications that we shall one day be given the white stone on the day of judgment, one day be given the ultimate victory, and receive in that white stone, as it were, a new name written that no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so this white stone becomes a symbol of a permanent pass to come into glory, to come for Christ's sake with victory and honor into heavenly palaces, to be forever with our Savior. What glory, what victory lies for a believer in Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, I think the white stone speaks of intimacy. Not just justification and victory, but intimacy. The intimacy of relationship with Christ himself. That's really the tenor of the text, isn't it? I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This spells intimacy. You know, I used to preach in Kalamazoo, Michigan years ago, and there were four elders there, and before I would go on the pulpit, one would say, blessing doctor, the other would say, blessing reverend, the other one would say, blessing pastor, and the other would say, blessing son. They called me four different names. And you know which one was the most intimate. But none of those names were as intimate as the names my wife will give me in private. And yours is too, I'm sure. Or that you will give to your spouse. Maybe there are names you give your spouse that you'd be embarrassed to say aloud to anyone. These are private names, loving names, intimate, secret, pet names. Never written down, never spoken in public, but special names that no one knows but your spouse. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. I have justified you with my blood. I will give you a white stone. I've opened the gates of heaven for you. I've given you a white stone. But I also, with the white stone, enter into an intimate relationship with you. And I give you a name that no one else will ever know, except you who receive it. There's something beautifully mystical about this, biblically mystical. Jesus has a wonderful way, you see, a wonderful way of corporately identifying with all his people as a whole and bringing them together as one family, the biggest family in the world, the longest family that has been successful in this world. But he also has a way, in the midst of that corporate family, of coming with just sacred, intimate individuality and endearing himself to every single believer. I give you a white stone. And I'll give you a name that no one will know but you. The world can't do anything like that for you. And he's a perfect Savior. And he'll give you a perfect name. You remain faithful. You refuse to embrace the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. You hold fast. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. I will more than compensate you. I'll bring you into such intimacy with myself that you won't even want to hanker after the world anymore. That's the message, the comforting message to the worldly Pergamos. The hymn writer knew something of this, didn't he, when he wrote this hymn. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. But what to those who find Ah, this no tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And you too can know. He comes. He invites. He warns. He encourages. Will you submit to his dealings? To repent? To bow when he fights against you? And to receive his glorious promises? Amen.